We're going to take a two-week departure from the Sermon on the Mount because of the special time that today and this week and next Sunday is, and come back and look again and retell the story that needs to be told, that needs to be looked at. And so if you would turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 12 through 18, and I might read verse 19 along with that. I didn't include that in the beginning of this, but 12 through 18, and verse 19 is actually the end of the paragraph in the Greek text, so we may come and just read that one off too, even though I didn't put that on for the screen. Let's all stand together as we come to honor God by reading His Word this morning. We'll read it in the King James and then go back over it very quickly through verse 18 in the New American Standard. But in chapter 12, beginning with verse 12, we find these words: "On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet Him and cried out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, before I finish reading this, the context here is that Jesus had been in Bethany a few weeks, two or three weeks prior to this. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And so the people had heard about this raising of Lazarus from the dead, and Jesus was there, and Mary came and poured the ointment, the expensive ointment, out on Jesus' feet. And we have that as a context for this, and then this follows after that. And so verse 14, "And when Jesus had found a young donkey, he sat on it, as it is written," and this is a quote from the Old Testament, "'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king comes sitting on a donkey's colt.' These things they did not understand." The disciples did not understand at first. "But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things unto him." Verse 17, "The people therefore that was with him, when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record." And verse 18, "For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle." So why did they come? Jesus was coming. The king was coming. But Lazarus had been raised from the dead. That's why they were following. That's why they were there, because they wanted to see all of this, the one who had raised him from the dead. Then finally, verse 19, "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'Do you perceive that you prevail nothing? Behold, the world has gone after him.'" That's what they were saying. Listen to 12 through 18 in the New American Standard. "On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.' These things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him," about Christ. "For this reason also the people went and met him, because they had heard that he had performed this sign." That word "sign" there is a sign miracle. A miracle produced that only could prove that he himself, Jesus, was God. And that was the specific thing that came in John's gospel. Let's pray as we come this morning. As we bow before him and as we come today in this place on this Palm Sunday, just to think about and gather some of the things that were taking place on that day, that we come and remember. So as we go through this week and as we come back to this place on next Sunday, on Resurrection Sunday, that the fullness of the Lord and the fullness of his grace and mercy will be perceived and understood and lived out in our lives. And our Holy Father, in this place today, we just acknowledge you for who you are, because before creation even took place, that there were councils, a council that you and your Son, the eternal Word and your Spirit, took counsel and made plans for everything that would take place and would happen. And Father, we're just thankful, Lord, that you have done what you have done and you have a purpose and a will. And you've glorified yourself because you created and made everything. Your Son, Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, spoke it into existence. And he came in response to the counsels of eternity to take upon the flesh and the body of a man that he might stand in our place, sinless and whole, but stand in our place to take our punishment for our sins. And he came to obey you, and he came to fulfill everything that you had said and had promised and had commanded. And it was done. It was fulfilled. And we know, Father, that you're a God of a promise. You're a God of fulfilling your word. And Lord, you did that whenever you called us one day out of our sins. And you called us to yourself. And through the shed blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, you washed away all of our dirty sins. And you cleansed us and made us white as snow. And you made us into your children. And you birthed us again. You gave to us of your Spirit, and he indwells us now. And in this place, and as we look at these scriptures today, Father, we just ask that you would touch our hearts and touch our lives and give us things to think about and meditate upon for this week and for this coming Sunday, this coming resurrection day, when we glorify you and see your glory in the resurrection of your Son. And we just pray and ask that you bless this time this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. So the triumphal entry of Christ was a main event, so to speak. It was the final account of Christ's final entry into Jerusalem for his final week of earthly ministry. That's one. So the way that someone has written and put that. You know, when you come and you take the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we've studied this before a couple of years ago on Sunday evening in one of our special studies, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what are called the synoptic Gospels, and the word synoptic means they're similar. In a way, they're written in similar ways. They verify the facts of the lineage and the birth and the life and the ministry and the death of our Savior Jesus Christ. But then there's John's Gospel, one that we've read out of this morning. John's Gospel was different. John wrote from the standpoint of depicting who Christ really is. He's the eternal God that was out there before anything was created. In the uncreated state of existence of all things, there was God and God only. There was the Father, there was the eternal Word, and then there's the Spirit. And so, Christ being the eternal Word, as John depicted that for us in John chapter 1, and the verses 1 through 3 there, he declared Christ and who he is, the Creator for us. Well, when we look at these four Gospels and you add up all the chapters, there are 89 chapters total in these four Gospels. But the final week of Jesus, as we've read beginning here in John chapter 12, in all four Gospels, 28 of those 89 chapters are about the last week of our Lord, of Christ, on this earth in his public ministry. And we'll see some other things that I think will hopefully open up our minds and our hearts and our eyes to things. So that's amazing to me that 28 of the 89 chapters deal with the final week of our Lord here on this earth. So when we kind of come and get a perspective of that, Christ's earthly ministry consisted of about 42 months, which is 3.5 years, or 168 weeks. And all of that part of his life, the 3.5 years there, is covered by 61 chapters in these four Gospels there combined. But Christ's final week then takes up 28 chapters. And so we come and see and realize that Palm Sunday is more than just a story about Jesus entering in on a donkey and palm leaves and people being excited and shouting Hosanna. That's all a part of it. I'm not trying to minimize any of that. And people laying down their clothes on the ground for him to walk across there. But it's significant. It's very important. So we just pray that this morning we get some of that significance as we come and look at it. So Palm Sunday is the greatest week of Earth's history since the week of creation. Do you see that? The greatest week in human history, in all of history, apart from the week of creation. The creation of the universe, spoken into existence by Christ, who is the creator. We see that that he brought everything into existence, then sin entered the picture. And from the time that Adam and Eve, that from the time Lucifer fell in heaven, and then the fall of Adam and Eve there in the garden, ever since, all of this time has been shackled by the bondage of sin that has dominated the place wherever Satan dwells and does his thing, and here on the earth for sure. So this is the beginning of looking at the redemptive events of the week that of Christ last week on this earth. So he entered Jerusalem at exactly, one commentary says, when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, exactly at the time that they were choosing the Passover lamb that was for everyone. That's why people were coming. That's why there were probably, they say, up to 2 million people in Jerusalem at that time, because it was not only a special time for Passover and all that, but it was a special time. Every so many years there's a special feast time, and so there was a lot of people there at that time. But one of the historians, Josephus, remarked that there was about upward to 2 million people there at this time. So we can see it was a big crowd there. So his true kingship is demonstrated when he was sacrificed on the cross at the end of the week there. So let's come now and look at this, and we look at the ideal of Palm Sunday, and I just call it the triumphal entry, because a king entered into the city. And in that day and time, especially in the Roman times and Roman governments and the empires that preceded the Roman Empire, that's what happened, because they usually had a war. A lot of people died, people were killed, and kings were conquered. If the kings weren't killed, they were captured and chained and walked through in humiliation into the cities that they would come to. Rome did that. Other places of the world did that at times. But now here is our Lord as he comes into Jerusalem, not on a war horse, but on a lowly donkey's colt. And so we will look at that here. So he is the promised king. He's the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament. The miracles that he had done demonstrated his power and his might, his authority, came to show who he was and to demonstrate his and approve his message and demonstrate who he was and his authority there, and his authoritative teaching. And we saw that as we began the study on the Sermon on the Mount, the very last few verses of that chapter 7 in the book of Matthew. The people marveled because Jesus spoke not as the scribes and the Pharisees, but as one who had authority. So this triumphal entry into Jerusalem took place, and it is a sign of fulfillment in the Old Testament prophecies. If you'll look with me at your Bibles in Psalm 118, verses 26 through 29. Psalm 118 is partly a psalm about the Messiah when he comes, and there are other psalms in the Old Testament that deal with it as well. Well, look with me in your Bibles or look up on the screen. Psalm 118, beginning with verse 26, we read, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord who has showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Now, the people in the crowd that day understood and knew this psalm, and they were saying some of the things that were there. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so they shouted that out, and they brought glory to him. And so fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and Jesus chose the donkey because it was a symbol of several things, but it was a symbol of a king. And here's how that came to be about. Remember King David, and he was coming to the close of his life, and he had more more than one son, but Solomon was chosen to be his successor, to be king whenever he had died and was gone. So David instructed his son Solomon to go and get a donkey and to ride it through the streets of Jerusalem there, showing, before David died, showing the people that this man Solomon, David's son Solomon, would succeed him as the king. And so that set a precedence for that, and it was a fulfillment for our Lord, as well as he came on this day to enter in there into Jerusalem. And so in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, we read these words: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes unto you. And he is just, and he is having salvation, and lowly, and riding upon a donkey, and upon the colt of the foal of a donkey." And so a fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. And here is Christ fulfilling that. And we'll see the significance of that here in just a little bit. And so Jesus condones the people as he's riding into Jerusalem there. The people are praising him. They're shouting Hosanna. They're waving palm branches as they would do to recognize the arrival of royalty. And they would lay the palms down on the ground. And people then begin to take off their clothing, their outer clothing, and lay it on the ground. He would walk across that. Now, in our day and time, we could say that that's kind of like the red carpet treatment. Their version of our version of, or maybe our version is the red carpet treatment of their version, because theirs happened first and with much greater significance about the glorifying of the Son of God. And we do that to glorify ourselves in our culture and our society. And so then Jesus condones this praising of them. Look with me over in Luke chapter 19 as we read the part of this account in Luke's gospel. "And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke your disciples." You need to shut this down. Why? They were jealous for one thing. They weren't in control of it for another thing. And they didn't want to, they didn't think you should be praising any man, be only praising God. And so you need to shut this down. Then verse 40 says, reads, "And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." One way or the other, God is going to be glorified. And so we see this great act and this great activity there. So God promised King David that one of his descendants would sit on his throne forever. And so in keeping your place there in Zechariah chapter 9, we read verse 9. Let's read verse 10 and 11 with me, if you will. Zechariah 9, verse 10, "And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off," that is the bow and arrows, that for weapons of war, "and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth." Verse 11, "And as for you also, by the blood of your covenant, I have sent forth your prisoners out of the pit wherein there is no water." So the Messiah's reign was to be a reign of peace. What did the people think there in Jerusalem? They thought, just like a king, he was going to come and overthrow the Roman government. They were going to have their king. And that's not what it was. That was not what was prophesied. That was not what was intended. That was not the purpose of any of this. So the Messiah would not come and initiate his kingdom by using weapons of war, but he would come on a young donkey and not rather than a war horse. And it would be kind of like this. I was trying to think of a way, and I read this. Someone wrote this kind of as a comparison. In our present day, what it would be like if a president of our country went, let's say, over to China. Now, Jesus went in to, he could have gone in to proclaim, and when the Roman emperors went in, they went in and destroyed, and they took their weapons, and they conquered the people with violence. But Jesus didn't come that way. He came peacefully. But we could kind of allude, make a comparison today. If our president, let's say just he went to China, what would he go? How would he get to China? Would he not fly an Air Force One? Yeah, he would fly in Air Force One and go in peace, so to speak. But if he wasn't going for that reason, he would possibly go in a B-52 bomber with an entourage of F-22 Raptors at his side if he was going to try to conquer a big place like China. That would be a foolish thing to do. But that would be a picture of a comparison of what it was like, because Jesus came as the conquering king. And he came to conquer, but he came to do that through peace. And we read about in Zechariah about the blood of the covenant, and that took place on Friday, on what we call Good Friday that's there. So he came on a donkey as the Prince of Peace, and not as a reigning king to overthrow kingdoms and governments and empires and that type of things. And so it says there in the latter part of verse 11 of Zechariah 9, it says there, I've sent forth your prisoners out of the pit wherein there is no water. Kind of alluding back a picture to Joseph. Remember Joseph in the Old Testament, that his brothers, jealous brothers, threw him down in the pit, that hole there, and it was, there's no water in it, and that, and when they pulled him out, and then sold him off into slavery. There's a picture there, and we see a picture here of the fulfillment in Zechariah, that what took place when Joseph was sold off into slavery. He went down into Egypt, and then later the family came because of the hand of God and the circumstances of God some 14 or 15 years later. But then the people remained there for 400 years, and they came to be in bondage. So we see the picture of going down into Egypt and then the bondage coming up and then being set free and being delivered from that. And so this is a symbolic picture that states that later what Jesus would say to Pilate. Look with me in your Bibles at John chapter 18 and verse 36. Jesus answered to Pilate, he answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from here. And so it was an entrance into Jerusalem, an entrance of peace, and under the power of God, as we shall see here in just a moment. So the Messiah's reign will be one of peace for all the nations of the earth. Now in our passage there, hold it there just in Zechariah for a few moment longer. He came to offer peace to the nations. The Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled. He was overcoming the enemies of God's people. We see a lot of Old Testament prophecies that we read about them, where God promises to overthrow the enemies through war, through conquerings, to overcome the enemies of God. But now it's time for everything to come to fulfillment. So there was this peaceful entry there into Jerusalem. And the people of that day, their tendency was to overlook the truth that was really there. They all knew about the Messiah. They all knew about the Deliverer. They knew that he was going to come and he was going to be their king. But they were put in the context of the Roman Empire enslaving them. And they just wanted to be free. That's what they had desired. That's what they wanted. So to be free. But the Messiah's reign was ratified by his own blood. And we saw that. We read that in verse 11 there. So the blood, the covenant is made by the blood. It's sealed by the blood. God did that with Abraham in the Old Testament. He did it again later with Moses at the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle on the tent there in the wilderness. So this blood covenant was given, and so figuratively there was bondage and captivity, and spiritually to be set free. And that's what Jesus came to do. He came to set men free. So look with me in your Bibles then at Exodus chapter 24 and verse 8. The blood covenant looks back to the law of Moses, and Exodus 24:8 reads this, and Moses took the blood and he sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you concerning all of these words. And so it looked forward to the ratifying of God's eternal covenant with mankind, what we call the new covenant. The New Testament is really literally the new covenant. And so the Messiah would come and deliver people from the the bondage of sin. And one more passage, Matthew 26, verses 27 and 28. Jesus in the upper room with his disciples after Judas had gone to betray him. And we read this, and he took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament," or the New Covenant, "which is shed for many." For what is the purpose? What is the covenant about? For the remission of sins. That's what it was about. That's what when he came into Jerusalem, he came to satisfy everything that God had called him there to do. And so Palm Sunday assures us that Jesus is really the true Messiah, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies that have been fulfilled. But notice with me, though, if you will, look at Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. We read in the Revelation, the very last book of the Bible, looking to the end and the culmination of all things and the consummation of the ages. After this, John wrote, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, what? Of all nations, and kindreds, and people, and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and palms in their hands. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, who sits upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." And there's the culmination of it all. It all ends and finds its fulfillment in what Christ did there on the cross. Now come back to these verses for just a moment, if you would. Because the king comes in, verse 12, John chapter 12 and verse 12. "On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took the branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him, and they cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young colt, sat on it, and it, as it was written, Do not fear, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." These things they did not understand, the disciples did not understand at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that all these things were written about him. And so they had a greater confidence through the scriptures that were given to them that they'd had for generations. And they read them, they realized that God was at work. And this is one of the things that we need to come to apply in our lives as we come to think about Palm Sunday, Holy Week, what we call Good Friday, the day of Christ's trial and his crucifixion, the suffering, the crucifixion, and then his burial. And then 3 days, on the third day later, the resurrection from the dead. That all this has significance for you and me because God has done all of this. Christ did it in obedience to the Father. He did this in your behalf and my behalf. And so then, verse 17 in John 12, "The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead, they bore record." They were there because they had this idea in their minds. He's got to be the one. Look, there's Lazarus. He died, and now he's alive again. And so they were there, but there's still something more we'll see about that here in just a moment. And we come then fast forward to the book of Revelation, and we see the glory of the end of everything, the everything consummated to the glory of God in Christ Jesus. And so this reminds us that Jesus went to the cross on our behalf, and he went there deliberately, and he went there willingly. And that's something that when you study the seven sayings from Christ on the cross, that's what we see, that Jesus, in the hour when he should have been his weakest on the cross, he was the strongest. Because it said toward the end, just before he died, before he gave up his life, he cried out from the cross. He cried out with great, and that's a word that has great power and emotion, like a screaming out of them. He says, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." When he should have, when he cried, "It is finished," that was should have been the weakest moment. If it were you and I on the cross, we would be, if we'd be alive at all, we'd barely be alive. But Jesus went to the cross willingly, and he went there deliberately. But it was not the punishment, the physical punishment that he endured. It's not all that did not weaken him, because he's God. He's the Son of God. He cannot die. because men kill him, he could not die. He could only die by his own will and his own purpose. That's an important truth for us to think about and to remember. Remember what Jesus said? He said, no one's going to take my life from me. I lay it down of myself and I bring it up. I bring it back to my of my own accord and my own power and my own strength. And so Jesus avoided public display for all of these months, all of these weeks of his ministry there. And now, remember, Jesus hid himself. And he told people when he healed them, he says, don't go and tell anybody, go and go show yourself to the priest, but keep this quiet. And they didn't keep it quiet. How would you keep something wonderful like that happening to you quiet? And so the people came to him, the throngs came more and more, and Jesus escaped. He found a way to get away from the crowds and to cover himself until his time was ready. But now Jesus willingly and openly gets on a donkey and rides into Jerusalem as an open display of who he really was, to identify himself as the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, and we know Lord of Lords as well. And so openly he identified himself, and it teaches us that there's a far more glorious and spiritual nature to his kingdom than just a physical kingdom. I'm afraid that in our culture and our society around the world, but especially here in our nation, our country, that we think of our churches in smaller terms than what they really are. You know, God has called us, Christ has commissioned us to take his word and his message to the whole world. And we're not just to be a membership and a religious society of Christians in a small group and just doing the things that we want to do socially. There's nothing wrong with those things, but if that's what all church is about to you or to me or to us or to any other group anywhere, wherever it might be, then there's a problem. There's a problem because we have missed the spiritual meaning and truth, just like the populace in the day there in Jerusalem when Jesus rode in. Why? Because they were hailing him and they were glorifying him and they were crying Hosanna and all of these things. Here was their king. They thought they were going to be delivered or set free from the oppression of the Roman government, but there's a far greater victory that took place this day and that week and the following week, where Christ on this one week there, a far greater victory than any earthly battle could have conquered. For the Palm Sunday anticipates Christ's victory over the greatest enemy of all. Can you tell me what the greatest enemy of all is? Starts with the letter D. Death. Death is the greatest enemy. Look at our final scripture. Come and look. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54. Paul wrote, he said, this great chapter on the resurrection, so when this corruptible shall I put on incorruption, that is, when the transition takes place, where we will die no more. Corruption will not be a part of it. We will not decay. We will not be sick and all those things. And this mortal shall it put on immortality, Paul writes. Then shall be brought to the pass, the saying is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And that's what Christ came to do. And that's what took place. And the demonstration on Palm Sunday was a declaration of Christ, of the will of God and the work of God and the redemption of God, the mercy of God, the love of God, the grace of God. We even see the wrath of God too there as well. And so Paul wrote, death is swallowed up in victory. And then verse 55, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Hey, we all know we're going to die. If Christ didn't come back first, we all know that we're going to die. So where's the victory in that? Well, there is victory because there's the promise of resurrection. That's what it is. And so Paul writes that death, where's your sting? Death is a horrible thing. It's a hard thing. And grave, you know, that grave is, as long as we can see it, that's final. And it's really not final. We have to remind ourselves every time we go to the cemetery with a loved one or friend or something like that. Then verse 56 reads this, well, the sting of death is sin. Why does death come anyway? It's because of sin. Sin, the sting of sin is death. It brings death. And then notice what the next part he says in verse 56. The strength of sin is the law. We've looked at that in the Sermon on the Mount. Why do we know there's sin? It's because of God's law. And God is the one who established law because of His authority and His power and His might. And He gave this to man to follow Him. And man sinned and rebelled against that. And we still don't like to be told what to do, do we? How many of you like for other people to tell you what to do? I'm just symbolically raising my hand. Nobody's doing that, I don't think. But then verse 57, but thanks be to God, Paul wrote, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll finish with this. This reveals something, the sad reality. What took place here, because as these people shouted and laid the palm branches out and laid their clothes down, and they had to remember, keep in mind that the raising of Lazarus from the dead was the initiatory desire to come and see who this king is. Look what he did for Lazarus. We all know that he died. That was a testament. He was dead in the grave 4 days. And now he's alive. He's up walking around. He's alive. We see him. We've heard this. It's an amazing thing. And then he comes to ride into town on this donkey, and he comes there, and the people are enthusiastic. They're enthusiastic about God and about Christ and about this king and about Lazarus. Their faith is out there, but you know what? I think we have to come to this conclusion that it was a superficial faith that most of those people had. Not all of them. Some of them had the real thing, but many of them did not have the real thing. They had a superficial faith. How do we know that? Because at the end of the week, those who shouted Hosanna to him were shouting in another crowd, crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. And so we have the same thing today, that we have people who have a superficial idea of who Jesus is, have a superficial idea of what salvation really is. They have a very superficial idea of what sin really is. If we don't have the right picture of what sin is, as God shows us in His Word, we'll diminish in our minds and our thinking, our heart, who God is, and we'll certainly diminish who Christ is. And we'll certainly diminish our real need for salvation. It's really sad. I see it a lot, and you probably see it too in the lives of many people, that the failures that goes on in the lives of people who call themselves Christians. I mean, the continual failure that's there. It's very likely that there's a superficial faith, and they really don't understand God. They really don't know who. These people didn't understand what the entrance into Jerusalem. The disciples didn't really understand until later on. Then they recollected what the prophecies of the Old Testament stated there. And so today we have people who talk about good works. They one of one of the most challenging ideas to me that I think people have, and I'm trying not to be judgmental, critical, or people in this. I just notice it and observe it, and I try to, if I have the opportunity, I try to help people to understand. But here's one of the things I think that many, many people who profess Christ as their Lord and their Savior think, that submitting to Jesus Christ as the Lord is only an option in their life. They believe, yes, they believe. But do they really, really walk in submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in their lives? It's kind of like Jared's testimony a little ago. When we do what God wants us to do and do it the way He wants us to do it, He'll always provide for us. He always will. How do I know that? Because He provided the greatest need that we had. He provided the redemption, the forgiveness of our sins there on the cross.